My name is Wes, for those of you who might not know me. I want you to know that I love you. More importantly, I want you to know today that God sees you as his child and he deeply loves you. As we enter into his word, he wishes the best for you. He's shaping you and training in you the best what's for you. So I want you to know that he loves you deeply and his word is a love letter to you as we get into it. Would you pray with me? Father. We praise your holy name. We pause on the title Father and thank you for the deep privilege of being your children. We want to enter your word and we want to hear, we want to listen. We want our minds to be renewed. We want our hearts to be challenged. We want to leave here victorious. We want to be filled with a hopeful identity. We want that hope to be who we are and what we do. Father, if you could open this text up to us and see the grandeur and the beauty of it, if your Holy Spirit could download its meaning into our lives, we would be eternally grateful. Father, help us to see the beauty of your church and what she can do when she is united, strengthened by you. Father, help us in our time of need. Amen. Today, if you're following along in your notebook, if you're taking sermon notes, that will be on page 59. This week I had a chance to watch some documentaries at night. And I love that Netflix is putting out documentaries and not just like stupid shows, right? You can actually get a quality education from Netflix with the right documentaries. You got to fact check them and see who's producing them, but they have some great ones. And I didn't know too much about Bill Gates, and I stumbled on this documentary, this mini-series of about 3 episodes of Bill Gates. I've always been interested on just how smart he might be. And they were showing him growing up, and he was a classical nerd. I don't know any other way to say it, you know. He was very disrespectful to his mother at an early age because he liked to read. He was just disengaged socially. But his mother pressed him to go to counseling. They figured it out. Took about 3 months. And this kid was a genius. One of his first feats was for a college, back in the day before they had computers, setting the college schedule and all the classes was a 6-month project to get ready for the school year. Okay? Doing it by hand. And so he came up with a program to shoot out the schedule and kids could drop and add classes, and he made that. He was the one who figured out electronically how to make a college schedule. He was 14, okay? So you probably have a bright future when you're innovating at that age. Now, this documentary focuses on Bill Gates after he's created a foundation with his wife, Melissa, and they have, I believe they're giving away up to $100 billion into world projects, and he's trying to build hope into the world. But I was just surprised by the audacity of the projects, right? First, his first one was he was going to wipe one disease off the face of the earth. And I did not know this. Only smallpox has been eradicated from the earth. In 1980, smallpox no longer exists according to this documentary. So he was going to attack polio because in the West, we don't hear about polio anymore. We forget the devastating effects of polio, but in poorer countries, polio still exists. And he about got it done, right? But Nigeria has a war on 2 different borders, and people scramble fast in this chaotic world in which they live, and they can't get vaccines to all the children all at one time because of the chaotic nature of the country being war-torn and the nomadic lifestyle. And so he developed a nuclear-generated way to map people from a satellite. And then they figured out a way it needed $6 billion more to make sure everyone got vaccinated at one time. That's quite a project, right? To wake up and think, I'm going to wipe something off the face of the earth. Then he went on to tackle sanitation. A lot of the diseases around the world, because slums have been built up, millions of people live there, and they don't have proper sewage. So he's developed a toilet that does not need water, burns it into ash, and takes away all the disease and privacy. And these toilets, now he's working on the economics, delivering that to the entire world, but he's created a self-sustained toilet. I was like, wow, this guy's really getting some things done for people. Then, at the end of the third episode, he has developed nuclear generators for the entire world. Now, the last big nuclear bomb, or not bomb, but failure was in Japan, where the nuclear site went down. And what happened was that when they dropped the uranium in there to be cooled after it was used, if the power ever went out, the water was supposed to have backup generators. The tsunami was so big, it knocked the plant and the backup generators out. So he's developed a new way, not to use enriched uranium, but depleted uranium. And then his system cannot be blown up, even by a nuclear bomb or whatever hits it. And if it does shut off, it will just turn off, not produce a nuclear reaction. And his fuel will not be enriched uranium, but depleted uranium. And I'm just watching this guy talk about this stuff like it's just another Tuesday. And I'm thinking, you know what I'm working on this week? I'm trying to figure out how we're going to get these projectors to work. You know? All right. But you watch him read and process. His mind is like a computer, and he just sits and thinks and walks until he comes up with the innovation and will not take no for an answer. And he talked Warren Buffett into giving him half of his wealth. I think he gave him $30 or $40 billion to go into his foundation. All that to say is, I think when I was impressed by his intelligence, I was impressed by his endeavor and the audacity to set off on these projects to make the world a better place, because all human life has equal value, and even in the poorest regions, it was great. But I want you to listen today, because I want you to leave here with a better picture of hope than even Bill Gates and $100 billion can offer. We serve a God who has a clear plan for your life, who's a God of hope. And he wants us to share in that hope of a better world and a better future, and we can build our lives upon him. I want you to listen today, because as the body of Christ, hope is who we are. Hope is in our DNA. Hope is what God has called us to. And we don't have to walk around in fear and shame and anxiety. He has something that is rock solid for us in Christ. So we're going to read our passage now. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. A beautiful passage of the identity of the body of Christ and how we can have hope. Read along with me on the screen or on your Bible or on your tablet or phone. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." That's hope. Now, to you who believe, the stone is precious, but those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now listen, here's your identity. Here's how you can build hope. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a beautiful passage. With our hopeful identity being the title, our sentence today is this: our hopeful identity is being a temple of sacrifice and praise. Our hopeful identity is being a temple of sacrifice and praise. Let's jump right into the text. The first thing we see in this text is this: every living stone is built on Christ alone. Now, if you looked at the first four words of this passage, it reads, if you saw it in original language, these first four words would be the point, and everything else after it would be a description. It says, as you come to him. And we just have to pause and take in the beauty of a holy God allowing us to come to him. We just open up the altars. I had the privilege this morning of praying for people who are battling sickness, people who are facing something that makes them nervous or afraid for their future. But God says, as you come to him, you see, he's talking to a group of believers, and he's assuming that we come to him. Now, why is that such a privilege? Because one, he can actually do something about it. Our God is strong. He's powerful. He has the ability to do the impossible. There's no prayer that you can ask him that he cannot take care of. He actually specializes in the impossible. But it's even more tender than his power. You're his child. He's not ashamed of you. He wants you to come to him this morning. He wants to be a part of your life in a way that says, I want to help you. I want to build you up. In Matthew 11, 28, he says this, come to me, all you who are weary. Anybody in the house weary today? And burdened. And I will give you rest. So as we talk about this hopeful identity, I want you to know that it starts not with what you do, not what you can provide, not what service you have, but a God who wants you to come and talk to him, a God who wants to give you rest, a God that desires for your life to have healing, a God who is not afraid to allow you to go through a trial, because of going through that trial, it produces perseverance. When perseverance has its work, it produces character. And once that character is built, what does it produce? Hope in you. So he wants you to come to him. Who does he want you to come to? If hope starts with being built upon the living stone that is Christ, we must realize its unique nature. It's a unique and living stone. It's a life-giving stone. You see, all of us, my friends, have sinned, have fallen short of the glory of God. And none of us could stand before God on our own. And none of us are worthy enough to say, I can build my own life, and no matter what storm comes my way, I'm going to be all right. But you see, there is one who is, one who was sinless, one who was in heaven and gave it all up to come to earth and live in poverty, one who obeyed his Father completely, one who said, to do his will is my actual food. Sinless and blameless. He takes on sin and death, goes into the grave, but he comes out victorious. And where the book of Revelation claims, I was dead, but look, behold, I am alive forevermore. We can build our life and come to the one who has defeated sin and death. And he tells us if he has defeated sin and death, there is no other trial that he cannot conquer. There is nothing outside the grasp of his power. So nowhere in this universe do you see such strength and power, yet the tenderness of a father to bend down and say, come to me. Even though I hold all the galaxies and all the stars, and even though I keep this whole universe running, nothing escapes my eye. Yet I want you who are made of dust to come to me, to pray, to be healed. And I want you to ask me for the impossible as we come. So friends, we have a living stone, and we must build our lives on that foundation. And you can be assured of this today. If you build your life upon Jesus, you are building it on an indestructible foundation, which your life will have hope when the storms rage. Two, every living stone is being shaped for sacrifice and praise. You know, it tells us in this passage that we're little stones being built on the big stones, and we're supposed to offer spiritual sacrifices. Later on in verse 9 and 10, it tells us that we are to declare his praise. So in this passage describing our identity, the two things we see that are happening here are sacrifice and praise. So let's work through these a little bit. First, sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you'll notice there's stories of bulls and goats and all these different sacrifices being slaughtered at the altar. And it was a temporary shadow of the big sacrifice found in Christ to what was to come. That we needed purified, that sacrifice cost something, and that you could offer that up to God and be ceremonially clean and worship him. Now, after Christ comes, we are told that he's the ultimate sacrifice in the book of Hebrews, and there is no need of any other sacrifice to be made for our salvation or our sanctification or our glorification. But now, we being Christians, which means little Christ, he wants us to imitate Christ in offering living sacrifices. In the book of Romans, it says this: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." Now, why is this sacrifice so important? It's because God wants us to do something. First of all, he wants us to be completely holy. He wants us to offer things that are acceptable by his moral code, which derive from his holy nature. He wants us to be cut. He wants us to see that you were dark. You were a stone in the ground. I'm shaping you into something beautiful. And coming into offering these living sacrifice, it's hard. But as we're being built up, what is the strength of being shaped to sacrifice? I want you to look at your neighbor for a second. Look left and look right. You see, the ultimate imperative of the New Testament is this: is that you would love one another. Say that with me: love one another. And we learn that from the time of preschool until we pass in a casket when we're in a body of Christ. And we hear those terms, love one another. But friends, as a body, we still have so much to discover of what it means to truly love one another. It means that you sacrifice spiritually for the good of the body. And sacrifice always hurts. The gospel will always have an element of suffering or sacrifice into it. You know, as we love our children, right? But it is a sacrifice, and it is hard work to bring a child from to being an infant into maturity. There's tears, there's pain, there's heartache, there's cost. Is it worth it? Absolutely, without blinking. But we would be crazy to think that it wasn't a sacrifice in raising children. To make a disciple from the moment of salvation unto spiritual maturity will require sacrifice, unity, being shaped by God, being a living sacrifice together. But what happens if you learn that you are being shaped for somebody else, for their growth, and you're being joined together on unity? A single rock by itself cannot do something. But if you shape those rocks together and put them into a wall, it becomes an indestructible force of what God is doing in their life. And God is building and shaping you. That's why discipleship hurts. When I look at my life, and if anger is a sin I deal with, and I don't allow God to shape me with that, and I allow my anger to spill over into the body, that hurts people. If I allow my mouth to run wild with gossip or tearing someone else down, that hurts the body. My friend, you are being shaped as a living sacrifice to make sure your brother or sister makes it to the finish line, to make sure that they are part of the temple of God, to make sure they can declare his wonderful praises. We were made for one another, and God is shaping us so that we can properly love one another and be fit into this great wall that survives all other things. My friend, look at your neighbor and promise them that you're going to be a living sacrifice so that they can also be shaped into the body of Christ and live in a way that has hope. So it's living sacrifice. That's why we give money to mission. That's why we give money to the church. It hurts. I don't apologize for asking for money for the gospel. As long as it's for the maturity of the body and mission of Jesus Christ, we'll never apologize for it. That's why we're not afraid to ask you to serve, as long as it's not for the glory of Braille Boulevard, but for the glory of God in loving one another and for the spiritual maturity of the disciples sitting next to you. There's nothing that you can give that will equal the glory of loving them for their maturity found in Christ. Living sacrifices for one another. The second one, praise. Romans 13 says this: "Though Jesus, therefore let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name." Now, we were building a house. We didn't build a house. We basically bought a house that needed refinished. And so Our brother-in-law, Bobby, called us and said, we found a house. Kelly only wanted to buy a house on six different streets. She's not in here today, so I can talk a little trash about this, okay? And you guys quit ratting me out when you go back to nursery and telling her stuff, okay? Because she doesn't listen to these online, and I can get away with a lot today. So there was only six houses, and we had a budget that didn't really fit into these six streets, right? You know, I'm like, hey, looking like, Kelly, you find it. So her brother-in-law called her, and guess what? She found it on one of the six streets within her budget, and she was fine. And then, so we had a pre-meeting with Bobby, and I'm the kind of guy, like, some of you would like to be involved in every detail of the process. How much money is it going to cost me? When's it going to be done? I'll see you on signing day. I had three things I wanted. I wanted a battery-powered sump pump, so I didn't have to worry about my basement flooding. I wanted the trees knocked off my house, and then something else I don't even remember. So I had very limited things that I wanted. Kelly, however, thought she was Joanna James Jr. You know, it's like, we're here on this limited budget. Our brother-in-law is basically doing us a favor, right? He's not making as much money on this house to bless us, to give us a house, and he's doing us a huge favor. And someone's doing that for you. You can't be all picky about the doorknobs and, you know, everything else. He's doing us a favor, and we got instant equity because of this favor. And Bobby's just a nice guy, and he's blessing his sister-in-law. And so we don't be picky. Well, Kelly's just texting this guy all the time, and I just keep laughing like, this is the worst money this guy's ever made in his life. I bet he's regretting this 6 months in. One night, she rolled over and like, yeah, I've got him figured out. If I text him, he doesn't, respond or whatever to all these requests. But if I catch him at Lowe's and I catch him in person, he has no chance, right? So she developed. And I just laughed and I was like, well, Bobby's a professional. At least I'm not dealing with her. He is. And she is now his problem for the house project. I'll see you when this is finished. But what I didn't know is Bobby was just subtracting it off the bottom line. Bobby's not dumb either. So, like, I'm the one, basically my tree project didn't get done, and I'm out there, like, after Kelly gets this beautiful backsplash and the kitchen done a certain way, I'm out there with Dave Helton trying to figure out how I'm going to take down these massive 40-foot trees off my house, and basically that part of the job didn't get done because Kelly ordered something. But the thing that she loved the most was her granite counter, whatever, the marble-looking stuff. And you see where I come from. For Micah's fine with me. And she was just so proud of this and a backsplash, and Emily Hell helped her design it and all this stuff. And so I studied a little bit about what this rock looked like. You know, like, why is this rock so special? Well, it actually comes from Brazil. They cut it in 25,000-pound blocks. It's sent to the factory where they have these special tin saw blades that cuts it in the slab. Then they take it and polish it, get sent overseas here to Home Depot, whatever. Then the contractor takes these slabs and cuts it specially with these special blades to fit on your counter. This stuff is rock solid, you know. It is kind of cool. You can just throw your plate on it when it's hot or whatever you're cooking with. It doesn't burn it or anything like that. And there's all kinds of little cool features. But, you know, this stuff is on display. Kelly first loved it because it was beautiful and she wanted to, I don't know, she just liked the way her kitchen looked, but it also is useful. When God is shaping us into a rock that's made for sacrifice and praise, he's doing two things. One, he's making us useful. And I want you to know that you've come from the quarry to the kitchen as well, that God's dug you up out of the earth. He is sawing you, he is shaping you, and he has precise measurements for your life. And he's going to take that and he's going to send it to another contractor and he's going to polish you with what I would call the blood of Christ. And he's just washing you and cleaning you and making you spectacular. So you are useful, but you're also built for praise for people to look at and see. What is the praise that God is building into you? Is that he is worth your life. When people see you and thankfulness and gratitude and joy comes out, you are being made into something, a living stone that has a deep purpose. My friend, you are being built for sacrifice and praise, something that is useful, something that is beautiful. And when we are knit together in this pursuit, built on the living stone, we have an indestructible hope that is beautiful. Next, 3, every living stone trusts the builder and his blueprints. Now, when we were remodeling this house, it was easy to trust Bobby. Why? Because he has 100 other houses that he's done. They all look way nicer than where we used to live. So I knew whatever he did was going to be an upgrade, and it was easy to trust him because of his integrity and his craftsmanship. But see, sometimes, friends, we don't trust God as the builder of our lives. And there's tons of false builders. There's tons of people who don't follow blueprints. There's tons of things that are happening around the world. And we actually feel pressure from these false builders. You see, in the Old Testament, when they were building the temple, this cornerstone that was set, it was rejected by the original builders. They didn't think it fit. They didn't think it measured. And all of a sudden, it became the most important stone. And these false builders, the people who were building this temple originally, set it aside as something to be discarded. But God knew something different. Now, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem, the people who that were looking at Jesus, Jesus made some audacious claims, okay? The claims of Christ, what C.S. Lewis said, he either has to be Lord, lunatic, or liar. Because he says, I am God. There's no way to get to God except through me. He claims to be resurrected, that he's the temple. All these claims of Christ, they are big and cosmic. So they investigated him. They pulled out their ruler. They looked at him. They looked at the scriptures. They looked at the blueprints. And they decided that Christ was false, he was not the Messiah, and that he was to be rejected, and Jerusalem wanted to build their lives on somebody else. It was a sad day when Christ was crucified. And God is saying, look, they rejected my son, and yet I'm placing him as their cornerstone of the entire temple. He is the one in which the whole structure will be fitted to, will be measured against, and everything about him in your life needs to be measured up against that too. And they rejected him. And so what I just want to encourage you really quickly on this is this. Don't let the world peer pressure you with their building plans and their blueprints for their lives. Why would we be concerned as a church with the world who was building on sand? When it comes to their ethics, when it comes to their morality, their imperatives, how they judge their lives, the Word of God is your sure blueprint. It's built on Christ alone, the rock. We're being fitted together based on that imperative. Everything we do as a church should be looked at Christ's nature, his ways, his ethics, his morality, and we judge, should we be doing this or not based on that? And it's that simple. And you can trust his blueprints. But friends, listen to me. There's so much peer pressure to live like the world. And I just want to speak to the insanity of that, the foolishness of it, the lack of being prepared. God's ways are sure. He will never let you down. And if you've trusted in his ways and followed him, you will know that they are rock solid. And even when everything is against you, it feels like the tides are coming in and everything is crashing up against you. Those who hold fast to Jesus Christ will not fall. He's sure. Point four. Every living stone has a rock solid identity because of his mercy. And this stuff just makes you want to preach. Okay. So we're that rock that was under the earth. An inanimate object with no purpose, no life. God, the living stone, breathes life into us. He gives us living water. It flows through us. We become this living, awesome, breathing worshiper, reflector of God's image, his child. And he gives us these titles. And church, this is your new hopeful identity, a holy priesthood. We who are not religious, we who had no holiness to speak of, have been given this title, is that we are the ones who offer praise this morning. We offer sacrifice and love for one another, and we have been declared holy. We are being made holy by him. It is a beautiful thing. A chosen people. We're going to write, we didn't see this coming up in your small groups. Everybody's asking about being chosen, destined, and all these things, and like, I settled that argument 15 years ago in my mind, and I didn't think anybody had any questions anymore. I'm going to write a paper on that, and I'm going to give it to you because there's no time to discuss that this morning. So I want you to know in the next couple of weeks, we're going to write something and give it to you for you to think about and for you to look at the scriptures. But the best explanation that's ever been given by a theologian is Forrest Gump, okay? I've preached about this before. If you go to the end of the movie, he's standing there over Jenny's grave, and he says, I don't know if Mama was right. I don't know if Lieutenant Dan was right. Was I supposed to die in a war? Or was life like a box of chocolates and I was a floating feather? And he says, I don't know. Scripture declares both equally at the same time. That God does choose us. You cannot get around that. And that also that we have free will and we offer it back. God is a master artist weaving his sovereign will and our free will together to make a beautiful painting and tapestry. And let me tell you something. You can't figure it out because Paul couldn't figure it out. When he does Romans 9, 10, 11, he says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And I've studied, I was like, oh, great job, Paul. Just kick the problem back upstairs. Thanks for not answering. But that's in a, and it gets a little bit deeper than Forrest Gump there, but that's a general on-ramp. The thing that is discussed when this is, I want you to hear today, is that God does not destine anybody for destruction or hell. Those words are not uttered in the Bible. But Church of God has been generally weak in the past about being predestined and chosen, and we fight with the Baptists about it, and the Baptists, you know, if you want to, like, when I was first coming up 20 years ago to watch a Baptist and a Church of God pastor talk about this, I mean, they might just put on some gloves, you know, like, they would get in vehement arguments at minister meetings about this kind of thing, but we're going to write a paper. I just don't want anyone to walk out of here confused about that. But, and I've always read him too, well, at least he chose me, ha ha, you know. Might not work for you, but it does me. He pushes the chosen into a royal priesthood. Again, now if you're from Appalachia, that sounds pretty cool, right? Hey, we're royal, all right? I don't care about the Queen of England. I'm in God's royal priesthood. So you can start just building on this. Like, not only do we offer these sacrifices, we are his chosen elect, his beautiful people, a holy nation. And then the last one's really got me this week. God's special possession. We're in the Pokemon phase at our house with trading cards. And if the kids go to bed on time, they get up and they go to school, they don't complain, fight, or anything like that, and they do it Monday through Friday without fail, as soon as they get up, they go and they, they go to Myers on Friday and we buy them a booster pack of to add to their deck and they're able to trade their excess cards. And I love watching Miles open these up because he just, the excitement and joy is like, whoa! And he runs and flex. Elliot, I'm going to kill you with this card. And it has a GH2 double energy, flip the roll, boom, 250 health. And this card now has become Miles' special possession. If Elliot was to touch this card, Elliot would be annihilated because of the value that it has to Miles. When I think of my possessions, I thought, do I have anything that I really love? I probably have one possession that if a fire happened, I don't think I'd run for it, but I'd really want to. And that was my G. Loomis fishing pole. And it's not too shallow, but it's not just fishing pole. I used to be, you know, when you're working as an intern, you don't make that much money. This pole costs more than, I think, a half month salary at one point for me. And I used to just be poor at Bass Pro Shop, and I would stare at it like, man, that's a really nice pole. And I tell you, I've never caught more fish on that pole than other ones, but I just like holding it. It's kind of special. I look at it, it's a pretty pole. And Kelly bought that pole for me for Christmas, our first Christmas together. And when I opened that up, I felt pretty special. I had a G. Loomis X2 fishing rod that the professionals used, and it was going to help me catch more fish. My dear friend, you are his G. Loomis. You are that special Pokemon card. You are his inheritance. You are his everything. He loves you. And he's called you to this hopeful identity, to be this holy nation, a chosen people, to offer sacrifice and praise. Why is that so special today? Because we were once not his people. But because of mercy, we are all these things. And as we stand up here in our priestly garbs, as I try to act more dignified than I really am today, as I try, as we put it on to be the best we can be, it's not because of us, it's because of him and his deep love and mercy. Out of his own good nature, by his mercy, he has declared you holy. And as we come together with that thought of being his special possession, you see, there are some rare rubies in this room. Come on. There are some peculiar peacocks in here to be displayed for all of eternity. And as we're being knitted together for that, that's when the hope emerges. And all we have to cry out is mercy. So as you leave here today, I think here's the focus. Love one another until the point of sacrifice. And I want to challenge you. Go out of your way, spend more time, spend more money, lay it all on the line for your brother and sister in Christ. Help them be shaped to be fitted in. And two, let the praise of mercy arise because of what God has done in our lives. Let us pray. God, we love you and we thank you for who you are. Thank you for the deep mercy, for the deep praise that can come from our lives. Thank you that we were a rock in the ground, but you have shaped us into something useful and beautiful. God, as we sing, as we take communion, let mercy reign in this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
In order for us to